Thank you, team. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of music. Thank you also for the gift of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we've been ministered to by hearing and singing these songs, that you would now minister to us through the hearing and eventually the internalization of your word. So we come as your people, and we humbly submit ourselves to your rule in our lives. And we ask you to help us to know you better and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. We made it. We started in the fall of 2016, at the beginning of the book of Mark, and this is the last week. We made it. So what are you going to do now? This week, you really ought to read the whole book of Mark. Remember things. Put the pieces together. Recognize the trend. Here's a couple trends for you. Well, here's just one. We'll save the other one for later. Read through the whole book of Mark and just keep track. Notice how many times Mark says immediately. Mark is in a hurry to get the message of Jesus to you, his audience. And he just says, immediately this, immediately that, immediately that. He's so eager to have you hear what Jesus has done and said. Through this whole series, we've been asking the question, who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king. What has he done? He has come. He has died in our place, taking our sin punishment on himself. And he has risen from the dead, conquering the grave. That's who he is. That's what he's done. We've looked at this timeline multiple times. We got the 3 years of public ministry. We could think of this as Jesus showing us the way. He's teaching. He's showing by example. He's challenging us. He's encouraging us. He's saying, this is the way. And then we've got the Passion Week, the death of Jesus. That is Jesus making the way. Or more accurately, Jesus as the way. He says he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And his death on the cross is him being the way, making the way, building the bridge for us to go from where we are back into relationship with God. And then very at the end, the 16th chapter, we've got the resurrection of Jesus. And we can think of that as Jesus opening the way, that as the tomb is opened on Sunday morning, the way is opened to us to come to him. That's the book of Mark. You guys now, if you've been paying attention over the last year and a half, you now know more about not only the book of Mark, but about the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus than most people in the entire world, because very few people have taken the time to study one of the Gospels in depth, to go through it, and to figure out who is Jesus and what has he done. You guys are now the experts. Right? You should know Jesus much better now. You should, if he is living inside of you, you should be closer to him now than you were when we started a year and a half ago. Where do we go now? Well, we're going to do a short series, 2 weeks right now, and then a break for Mother's Day and our 200th, and then 2 weeks after that, on how can we trust the Bible. That's where we're going to go today. Can we trust the Bible? Why are we doing that right now? Well, because if you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, so this is, if you got a pew Bible, this is page 853, Mark 16, okay, we finished up last week with Mark 16, 8, and now we start into 16, 9, but you'll notice if you've got a good modern translation, like the English Standard Version, which is what's in the pew Bibles there and what I'm reading here, there's this curious little comment in between verses 8 and 9. It looks just like this. It's in brackets, and it says this. It says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Now, don't skip over those things. what is going on here? I just spent a year and a half trying to carefully teach through the whole book of Mark, presenting it to you as the Word of God, the trustworthy Word of God that you can not only base your life on, but submit your life to. And then we end the series with, oh, these verses might not actually be part of Mark. Yes, I was aware of this before we started the series. What's going on here? It says it right there. It's some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Now, if you were to flip forward to John 7, 53 through 8, 11, which is the story of the woman caught in adultery. So the religious leaders bring the woman before Jesus and say, we caught this sinner, what do you want us to do with her? And Jesus says those famous words. He says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? Beautiful story. You'll notice there's a note there in your Bible for that John 7, 53 through 8, 11 that also says, look, these verses aren't really in the earliest manuscripts. What? Well, how many other parts of the Bible might not actually be part of the Bible? What are they doing in the Bible in the first place if they're not in the earliest copies of these manuscripts? What are we to do with this? Well, before we get into an explanation of that, I want us to actually read Mark 16, 9 through the end, so that we can say we finished the whole thing, and I'll make some comments. But as I read it, I want you to hear this, to listen to this under the assumption, which I'll explain later, under the assumption that this is not actually part of Mark, that this was, to the best of our ability to figure it out, this was added some hundreds of years later, tacked onto the end of Mark. That this is not actually part of what God inspired Mark to write. Somebody added it later. I know some of you are already getting really nervous. Just calm down. It's going to be okay. It's all right. But let's read this with that in mind. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now when he, this is Jesus, when he rose early on the first day of the week, so Sunday morning the tombs opened, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, that's the other disciples, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, this story about the two of them, we have it in Luke 24 with all kinds of details. It's the story of the disciples on the way to Emmaus, the town of Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and he talks with them. They don't recognize him, and then at the very end, he opens their eyes to see who he actually was, and then he just kind of vanishes. And they're left going to tell the disciples what had happened. In whoever stuck this on the end of Mark, in this brief account, we have just these two guys in the country. Jesus showed up. They told the others. They didn't believe him. In Luke's account, they believed him. It's different. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, that is, the 12 minus Judas, as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Again, Luke 24 gives us more details into what actually happened in this meeting. Here's the thing. In Luke's account, Jesus is gentle and patient with these slow-to-believe disciples. In this tacked-on part of Mark, he's angry and he rebukes them. It's a significant difference. Verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now that sounds a lot like Matthew 28, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. There are those who believe that you must be baptized to be saved. There are some churches that teach you got to be baptized as an infant, and if you die, if you've been baptized as an infant, you're good, you're saved. There are those who teach that infant baptism doesn't mean anything. Adult baptism, or after you've placed your faith in Christ, that's a baptism that means something, but they take it a step further and they say, you must be baptized to be saved. It is the act of baptism that saves you. Okay? That is not biblical. That is false. Now, some would take this tacked on chunk of Mark and they would say, see, right here, this is what it says. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It doesn't just say whoever believes, right? But we got the witness of the rest of the New Testament to deal with. And the rest of the New Testament, the witness is clear. While baptism is commanded of us, it is not a requirement of salvation. Probably the best passage I can take you to understand this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. He says this, like, you guys, you got to memorize this. You got to just get this into you, all right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, and we could put in parentheses, like baptism, so that no one may boast. If God has saved you, it is by his grace through faith alone. Nothing you have done can make yourself right with God. And then let's go back to the beginning of Mark. I've done this a bunch throughout the series. We keep going back to Mark 1, 14 through 15, where Jesus burst on the scene. And what's the first thing he says to the crowds? He gives them the first glimpse of what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus. This is Mark 1, 14. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, the region of Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Repent, turn from your self-directed life, where you pretend that you're in charge, and place all of your trust in Christ alone. That is how you respond to the gospel. That is how you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's how anyone is saved. Baptism is simply the outward sign of that inward transformation. So what's the point of baptism anyway? Well, Jesus tells us to be baptized. He himself was baptized. He had no repentance that he needed to do. He had no forgiveness that needed to be done because he had no sins. But he himself was baptized to set an example for us. And then when he tells the disciples to go off on mission, one of the things he says is go out, make disciples, and baptize the people. And so if you're sitting here today and you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized as like an older child, teen, or young adult, I'm not talking about infant baptism. If you've not been baptized by your choice, I want to ask you why not. What keeps you from doing that? What keeps you from following the example of Jesus, the example of all of the early church, and the command of Jesus? What is it that you're afraid of? Are you afraid of water? That's legitimate. Are you afraid of speaking in front of people? Are you afraid of taking a stand for Jesus? Are you afraid what people will say? All of those things are legitimate fears, but let me say that they are very small in comparison to following in obedience your Lord and Savior. So there's a direct challenge for you. Consider being baptized. September 9th, we're going to have a picnic and party at the Serenos house. Put it on your calendar. We're going to do baptisms in the pond there. If you got questions about baptism, great. We're going to do baptism class June 24th. Put that on your calendar and get all your questions answered. All right, back to Mark 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, that's an interesting list of crazy stuff, isn't it? So these extra verses in Mark, they make it sound like these five signs are normal for Christians. That this is what the church should be like. It's not. And I am very thankful for the scholarship that has given us that little note that says these are not the original verses in Mark. Now, there are some churches that take this as actual scripture, all right? They will say every believer in Christ should speak in tongues. Now, in the early church, tongues was generally, you were supernaturally given the ability to speak a different language so you could communicate to somebody. Like, You don't know German. Suddenly you can speak German in order to share the gospel with a German-speaking person. That's what we see, especially in the beginning part of Acts. Some churches will say, no, it's not. It's this heavenly, it's a prayer language, all right? And everybody should do it. They'll even say, if you don't do it, you're not saved. Some churches will say that. That it's the evidence of your salvation. And they'll point to this passage and say, see, it's normal. Other churches will look at this passage and they'll say, hey, you know that part about the snakes? That should be normal too. Now, this is well documented in our day and age. Right? There's been some documentaries that have been done in just recent days. And I'll warn you, I'm going to show you a couple video clips in just a few minutes. Some of you are thinking, I don't want to see these video clips. It's okay. They're not. It's just video. Snakes can't come out of the screen and get you. Okay. There are churches. Now, we're going to go serve in southeastern Kentucky. There are some churches in the area that we're going to serve that are snake-handling churches. Now, these churches tend to be King James-only churches, meaning they think that the 1611 translation of the Bible, the King James 1611 version, is the only trustworthy and correct English translation of the Bible. Now, interestingly, if you look at that from like a scholarly perspective, the 1611 King James version is actually one of the least trustworthy translations of the Bible. And we can get into that later, but like they kind of flip it upside down. They say, this is the only one. And I look at it and I think, no, actually, that's probably just about the worst one you can pick. All right? But because they believe that the King James is the only good translation, and because the King James puts these verses in, it doesn't put the little footnote in there, says this is actually part of the Bible, and because they believe that this is supposed to be normal because of the way those verses are worded, they think, as a church, we should be handling snakes on Sunday morning, right? Let's show the first clip. Turn it up some, please.
Singing reverberates from this small wooden church in the mountains of East Tennessee inside a century-old kind of worship.
Why don't you begin to pray and seek the face of God and begin to seek His mighty power?
That is 20-year-old Andrew Hamlin, pastor of Tabernacle Church of God in La Follette, a snake-handling church with about 30 full-time members.
We're not up here throwing snakes across the church house and things like that. But I know the world, you know, they think we're crazy, but that's what I want to show the world. We're Christian people. We are part of the Pentecostal movement.
Hamlin grew up in a Pentecostal church that spoke in tongues but did not handle snakes. He saw a documentary on snake handling and got interested when he was 17. He's now a full believer.
You can take up serpents, a 4 or 5 foot deadly rattlesnake. You can lay its hand, the palm of your hand, under the anointing of God, and there'll be no harm come to you.
All right. So next week. The look on Carmen's face. Oh, that's good. Yeah. How about as a way of sliding into that world, I just start a preaching like this instead. Would that be good? But sometimes these guys get bit, right? Sometimes they die. And they say, well, they just weren't walking in the anointing of God. They weren't under the leadership of the Holy Spirit on that particular day when they picked up the snake. God was telling them, don't pick up the snake, but they did it anyway, right? Let's watch this next clip.
A member of Pastor Andrew Hamlin's church has been bitten by a venomous copperhead.
Lord, I praise you this day, God.
Instead of seeing doctors, many snake handlers pray to heal snake bites. While praying for Michael, Andrew exhibits one of the 5 signs from Mark 16. They shall speak with new tongues.
Lord, help Michael, Lord, today. Good Lamb of God, in your name, Jesus. Come on, children, help him. The Bible said where 2 or 3 are gathered, in my name there, I'll be in the midst. There was more than 2 or 3 of us prayed for him over there, and we agreed that he'll be all right. Surely, Lord, today, God, Lord, we believe you, Lord, good Lamb of God, this day, Lord, to move. Lord, we praise you, God, today, Lord, in your worthy name, Jesus. God, I bless your worthy name, Lord, today, God, in your good worthy name. Lord, I thank you this day, God, for every time, Lord, you ever come by my way, Lord, I thank you, God.
All right. Now, if I was just an outside observer, let's say I knew nothing about Christianity, right? And this was my introduction to Christianity. First of all, I think these people are nuts, right? Secondly, if the guy's holding up a snake and looking at it and praying to Jesus, what am I going to assume? He's praying to the snake, right? This doesn't make sense to me. Now, I've never actually been to a church like that. Probably never will be. Okay? Are these guys brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't know. Are they believing a true gospel? Probably not. The clue there is in the clip where he says, you know, the Bible says there are two or three are gathered in his name. He says, two or three of us got together and we agreed that he's going to be all right. It's like, we got together, we said it, God has to do what we said, right? That is not the posture of a Christian. That's the posture of somebody trying to be Lord instead of submit to their Lord. But here's the deal. That comes from this passage, right? There's crazy weirdness there. Let's finish it up. 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. All right? Now that sounds pretty good. I like that. Those last couple verses, I like those, right? This is how Matthew ends his gospel. It's a little more familiar to us. It says kind of the same stuff. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that comforting to us? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the end of Matthew. We read the end of Mark. Now let's change gears. Let's change gears into more of a teaching time rather than just a preaching time. How can we possibly say, especially after what we just did this morning, how can we possibly say that we can trust the Bible? Right? You have had it said to you. You've said it to your kids, to your grandkids, to your friends. You said, don't believe everything you see or hear or read, right? Like, especially in this day and age where you can put all kinds of stuff online and it seems true and then everybody will, like, copy it and paste it into their own Facebook feed and it flows all over the globe and then you find out, well, it actually wasn't true. Maybe some of you guys have probably been duped into that. You reposted something and then you found out days or weeks later, like, oh, that was not true. And yet I spread it around. It's really easy to do, right? All right. Snopes.com. That's your go-to. Snopes.com, you put in the title of the thing you're not sure about, and it'll tell you if it's a scam, all right? As virtual reality, augmented reality, machine learning increase at exponential rates, we are rapidly approaching the time when people can take a video of anybody they want, world leader, pastor, whatever, and alter it seamlessly to make that person say anything they want them to say. And you can't tell the difference. When we live in a world like that, how are we possibly going to trust anybody? I mean, you can make up anything you want, and it can be completely trustworthy. Is that where we are with the Bible? Should we throw it out? Are you training yourself to recognize a lie when you hear it? Are you training yourself, conditioning yourself to recognize a falsehood, a false story online when you see it? When you just see the title or the first few words of the article, is something inside of you going, that doesn't smell right? Are you training your kids to be skeptical and wise about things that are online? Will you recognize a true story from a false story? How about this one? A man named Jesus was born of a virgin about 2,000 years ago. He claimed to be God. He did miracles. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. He was crucified on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead himself and then ascended into heaven, where he now reigns as the King of the universe. Is that a true story, or is that something that people have made up? How do we know? Most of the world would say that is not a true story. Have you had any conversations with people where you have tried to convince them this is true and it just, they reject it? Maybe they reject it because they got pictures like the snake handling churches in mind. They say, I don't want anything to do with that, right? Or they've been hurt by the church, or they've seen the hypocrisy of Christians, or maybe they've got all kinds of good reasons. But have you ever had a conversation with people and they say, look, the Bible's just made up. You can't try. It didn't happen that way. There wasn't a historical Adam and Eve. There wasn't a worldwide flood. Yes, there was a guy named Jesus, but he was just a teacher. Maybe the Romans killed him. We don't really know. But he certainly didn't take all our sins upon himself, die in our place, rise from the dead, didn't walk on water. None of that's not real. Those are just legends. Those are stories. How do you respond to somebody when they say these things to you? I would suggest to you that the Bible is the only true and trustworthy source for our spiritual beliefs. That ourselves, we're not trustworthy. Traditions are not trustworthy. Institutions, pastors are not trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. But how would we back that up? Because that's quite the claim, right? Later in this short series, we're going to look at lots of details in this, but let me just say this right now. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is. He's done what he said he's done, and we can trust him. He's the Lord of the universe. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then Christianity is a scam. It's been a lie perpetrated for 2,000 years, and it's just a bad story that's taking advantage of people. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. So how do we know if Jesus rose from the dead? It's not enough to say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible tells me that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore Jesus rose from the dead. Because if you say that to somebody who doesn't trust the Bible, it's meaningless, right? You say, well, why do you trust the Bible? Well, because I know Jesus personally, and he said the Bible's trustworthy. Well, see, this circular argument going on here. You don't get anywhere. So is there a way that we can look at the Bible and can we treat it as history? Can we look at it as though it's historical documents? Can we check to see if they're accurate? When there are dates, when there are names, do they line up with the rest of history? Were the writers of the Bible, and this series we're looking specifically at the New Testament, were the writers of the New Testament intending to write history, or were they intending to pass on stories and legends and cute teachings, you know, like a collection of fortune cookies? Or was it history that they were intending? Look at the way that Luke starts his account of the gospel, Luke 1, 1 through 4. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, who is probably funding the huge multi-year program that Luke has been a part of in order to gather the information, verify it, and write it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It sounds like Luke is intending to write an historically trustworthy account, right? Whether he did or not, at least it sounds like he intended to. How about the end of John? John says this, 20, 30 through 31, almost the end of John. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John also is writing an historical account. He says, Jesus did lots of stuff. I've only recorded a few things. I picked these things for the purpose that you would know eternal life through Jesus Christ. He wants to give us the facts because he is convinced that if we have the facts, those facts will lead us into eternal life. At least for Luke and John, they intend to write history. Let's back it up a little bit. All right, now, this is going to be unlike a normal sermon. All right, this is very much like stepping into a classroom here. How did we even get the Bible in the first place? I said, well, I went to the Christian bookstore and I bought it. No, I mean, like, the Bible. Like, how is it that we have this book with 66 little books inside of it? How did we get that? Okay. The Bible is written over the course of more than 1,000 years in three different primary languages, with other little ones kind of scattered in there, written by people of different nationalities, written in different countries, even different continents. We got some of the Bible being written in what we would consider Asia Minor, some of the Bible being written in what we would consider Europe, some of the Bible being written, or at least taking place, in what we would consider the continent of Africa. This is great diversity of authors in different places and times. How did we get their writings collected together and we say this is the Bible? How did that happen? Well, first, the authors wrote some stuff. Now, as Christians, we believe that God is supernaturally working to inspire the authors, that it's not just some guy who sits down and says, I'm just going to write out what I think happened. But no, God is working in this process in order to ensure that what is written is true. And you can think, that sounds a little wonky. That's all right. It's what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. So you get the authors, the original authors. For example, Paul. He sits down, he starts writing. Actually, he's probably dictating to a professional scribe who is writing the letter of Galatians. All right? He dictates it. The scribe writes it down. Paul reads it through. He checks it, makes sure the scribe didn't make any errors. No, I meant to say this, not this. All right? We got it right. And then the professional scribe makes some first edition copies of that are called autographs. Why are they called autographs? Because after he's written the copies, after the author has checked them to make sure that they are right, the author signs his name at the bottom. The scribe writes it, the author signs his name. We can actually see this in the Bible, in the book of Galatians 6:11. We get to the end, and we got this. Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. He says this at the end because a scribe is writing it, and then at the end he's like, Galatians, are you paying attention? See the giant writing with my own hand. Those first edition autographed copies get sent around the world. They get copied by more professional scribes. What are they written on? Well, the earliest ones are written on papyrus. Now, if you want to do a science experiment, you can make papyrus yourself. You can go to the marsh, you can get some reeds, you can slice them open, lay them flat, and then you can, like we'll show in the picture here, you can kind of weave them together while they're wet and mushy, and then you smash them with a press, and you let it dry like that, and when you're done, you've got papyrus paper. This is maybe invented, at least perfected in Egypt. You've got lots of reeds in the Nile. Egyptian writing, Greek writing, Hebrew writing, all that early stuff that survived is on papyrus. Later on, you get vellum, which is animal hide scraped really thin. So let's look at this picture. This is a picture of the end of Luke, the beginning of John, in what is called Codex Vaticanus. It's the oldest, or at least close to the oldest, entire New Testament that we have. It's 1,700 years old. It's written on animal skins. Now, even though there are big margins here, okay, notice that this stuff is so expensive, so valuable, that when you get to the bottom of the second column, you see those words at the bottom there? You can't read them, but it says, Kata Yohanan, according to John. The scribe gets done with Luke. He doesn't even turn the page. He just says, I just got to keep going. According to John now, this is the gospel. And he keeps writing it out. Right? This was written less than 300 years after the original Luke and John were written. And yet it still is surviving today. We think, well, like if you guys were paying attention on Facebook, I put that quote on Facebook this week where the guy in the Newsweek article says, we have got translations of translations of translations that are made off of copies of copies of copies and copies for, and then I think he said like for, it goes on for hundreds. That's totally false. He's completely lying. If you read the whole article, which I can give you the link to it, it's like, I don't know, 10 pages long, and it's just one lie after another, and yet it's printed in Newsweek. We have ancient documents that are old enough that they could be a copy of the original because of how long these things last when you take care of them. Why would you take care of them? Because a book at the time of Jesus costs as much as a luxury car or a small house. You take care of this. You treasure it. Even when they're used in worship services, used regularly, you take care of it and they last for years. We've got a copy of the New Testament that was used for 600 years, actively used for 600 years, and then was retired, and it's still readable, still usable. So when you get a text like this, 300 years after, well, 270 years after Jesus, 250 years after the earliest New Testament writings, this is not a translation of a translation of a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. This could be simply a copy of even the originals, or at least the autographs, those first generation copies. First you had scrolls, then you had what's called a codex. This is kind of cool. You guys can do this too. If you're going to make your own paper, there's a scroll. Go to the next one. You make your own paper, you might as well also make your own book. This is an ancient codex. So you make little chunks of the book, you fold it up, and then you put the chunks together, and you poke a hole through, and you sew it together. You put wood on the outside. You got yourself an ancient book. But how did we get them all put together into one book? How do we know that we have the right books in the Bible? Now you're asking a question about the canon. Not boom canon, but canon like the Latin word for rule or standard. The canon is the collection that is our Bible. The canonical books are the books in the Bible. The non-canonical books are the books that are not in the Bible. Those came together in a specific way. We'll talk about that next week. Now, we're going to ask these five major questions, but here's the overall question. It's the difference between mathematical certainty and historical confidence. In math, you got 2 plus 2, it equals 4, right? Students, you're cool with that, right? That's easy. Mathematical certainty, it's true. You don't get that in the discipline of history. History is an art. Yeah, there's science involved, but it's very much an art. If something happened in this congregation right now, something just amazing, and then somebody interviewed some of you, they would get different stories, right? There's, even in the matter of minutes or hours, there's no mathematical certainty in the discipline of history. Is there an ability to have confidence in history, though? Like, none of us can go back and witness the signing of the Declaration of Independence. But is there enough information that we can be confident that those guys really did sign it, and it wasn't just made up by Donald Duck later and then signed by everybody. Like, he made up all the signatures. Is there historical confidence that is possible? Here are our five questions. Can we be confident in the translation of the Bible? It's today. Can we be confident in the transmission of the copies? That is, when the originals were made, before we get to the version that we get translated to us, were they corrupted significantly in the process? Can we be confident that these books are the right ones? That's the canon question. Do we have the right ones in collection, or should we be reading other ones that say something different? Can we be confident that the authors were trustworthy, that what they were writing, they really thought it was true? They're not trying to deceive us. And five, can we be confident that what they wrote really is true? That they might have been deceived themselves. Are they writing actual factual things? Today, with the time that I have left, I just want to look at this first one, translation. Why do we need translations anyway? The next slide will illustrate this for us. What does this say? All right, so this is ancient Koine Greek. It's the Low Greek. It's the common person's Greek. Most, well, maybe not most, but many of the ancient manuscripts we have of the Greek New Testament look like this. Not only is it in a different language with funny-looking characters, there's no punctuation, there are no breaks between sentences, there's, like, what is this? It's this all capitals crazy mess. This is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Which says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves in treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We could have stared at that other slide all day and we wouldn't have gotten anything from it. That's why we need translation. There are some who will say, well, translation is inherently problematic. We can't trust translation. But we do translation in our regular lives, like every day. We translate our thoughts to each other through language. Generation gaps require translation. So, for example, if you've got a young kid, he says to Grandpa, he says, yo, it's chill, bro. And Grandpa looks at the kid like, what is wrong with you? Right? Was that English? Yo, it's chill, bro. Well, Dad steps in as the mediator, the translator, and he explains to Grandpa, he says, well, Grandpa, yo is kind of like, it's just hi, or it's hey, getting your attention, saying hi. Chill doesn't mean cold, it just means cool. See, that doesn't help either. It means it's okay, it's we're happy about this, everything's good, right? And then bro is short for brother. It's a term of affection, a friendship. And so Dad says all this, and it says, okay, yo, it's chill, bro, equals, hey, friend, everything's fine. And Grandpa says, oh, good. That's great. That's translation, right? It's not always that easy and simple, but translation is possible, even from that crazy slide that we saw to what we have today. Scholars have given their whole lives to figuring this stuff out. Why are there so many translations? Well, first of all, you got lots of different languages. Yes, but why are there so many English translations? Well, language changes over time and location and culture. I mean, even just location and culture, right? You could go over to downtown London and ask somebody a question, and they respond in English, and you think, what did you say? It's English, right? The English of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible is like a foreign language to a 10-year-old boy today. He would need a translation to understand the translation, right? Language changes over time and location and culture. So we get different Bible translations. Well, if we've got all these different English Bible translations, how could we know what they're really supposed to say? So here's Mark 10:50 in Greek. That doesn't help us. We get a good English translation like the English Standard Version, which is before you in your pews, and we read that Mark 10:50 says this, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. It's talking about Bartimaeus, who was healed by Jesus. Well, what if we looked at a different translation, the NIV, the 1984 version? Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Or the New American Standard version. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. They're all different. How could we possibly know what Mark meant? It's obvious, isn't it? Even though the translations are all different, we know what Mark is saying, right? When someone says, look, you got all these translations, it's hopeless to know what the Bible is actually supposed to say. It's just a silly exaggeration. The translation teams have done this differently, but they're trying to communicate the same thing. Let's look at this picture here. I realize it's taking a whole lot of time. I apologize. I was going to cover both of the first questions this week. Didn't work out. All right. So on this picture, we have the comparison of ways of translating the Bible. Way on the left, we've got a word for word, or what we might call a literal translation, or we might use the word interlinear. That's way over on that side. That's as close to word for word as possible. Way on the other side, we've got paraphrase, which we may not even consider a translation. It's so loose, all right? And we think, okay, why do we need this spectrum? Well, there are different reasons to read the Bible, right? Like, are you just sitting with your coffee, reading it for your devotional time? Well, then maybe you want an easy-to-read one. Are you preaching from it on Sunday morning? Maybe you need a more word-for-word one. Are you a crazy scholar guy holed up in the library studying it for all it's worth? Well, then you really need a word-for-word one, right? There are different purposes for reading the Bible, so there are different purposes and methods in translation. Now, if you look at this, I see some of you guys taking pictures. If you email me, I'll just send you the information. If you look at this, the version that we use, the ESV, is over there on the left-hand side, word for word, all right? I consider it kind of the, at least in my opinion, the best mix of a word-for-word translation that's still able to be read by most people today. So Mark 10:50 says this, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, he came to Jesus. It's easy to understand, but it's close, it's faithful to the original. Now some will say, no, that's not good enough. We should only read a word-for-word literal translation. Here's the problem. Here's Mark 10:50, word-for-word. Throwing off the cloak, he jumped up, he came to Jesus. If you take the Greek words and simply transfer the English words underneath them, that is what you get. That is a literal word-for-word translation. It's not very helpful, is it? What about bad translations? Are there bad translations? Yes, there are bad translations. I don't mean bad for a particular use, like you don't want to use a paraphrase to study the original languages, but bad like evil. Yes. For example, the cult known as the Jehovah Witnesses. They have their own translation of the Bible where they intentionally change the words in order to fit their false beliefs. That is deception. That is a bad translation. But most of the English translations that we have out there, people are not trying to deceive you. They're simply trying to clearly communicate to you in words that you understand what was original. But remember how we first started this conversation. We said, but that ending of Mark, but that chunk of John, they don't even belong in there. How much of the rest of the New Testament doesn't belong? Well, we got 12 verses in Mark. We got 12 verses in John. We got a few other verses or fragments of verses that we're really not sure about. And that's it. So here's a visual representation of it. I'll go to this blank chart here. The next one, Russell. There's two. We just want the first one. That's what we want. No, they're not. You'll see. All right. There's 7,959 verses in the New Testament. That's counting these 24 in Mark and Luke and then the few others. All right. Each one of those boxes comes pretty close to representing one of those verses. The math didn't quite work out so well. It's close. If this is the New Testament, how many of these are suspect? Go to the next slide. That's it. Down there in the corner on the right. The rest, nobody argues about. And those red ones down in the corner there, they do not affect a single foundational truth or doctrine in the Christian faith. The great truths that our faith rests on, they are not affected by any of those little red areas down in the corner there. Even if they talk about those foundational truths, there are lots of other verses that everybody can agree they're really part of the original, that they talk about them too. They build them up. So if you got a good English translation, there's going to be a note saying, yeah, these weren't original, but they're in there anyway because they've just been in there for a long time. How did that happen? We'll talk about that in future weeks, but remember, a good modern English translation will warn you about these things. They're not trying to trick you. The notes are there. In the case of the big chunks, it's right there in the text. In the case of the little chunks, there's a little footnote saying, "We're really not so sure about this." Okay? Nobody's trying to trick you. Now, next week we're going to look at, okay, what about all those ancient manuscripts? How do we know like what's supposed to be there and stuff? But today, I just want to close off Mark with this. I want to read to you a few chunks of Mark, and I want to show you the beauty of how Mark actually ended his gospel in verse 8. And how it ties this theme through the whole story together if it really did end in verse 8. All right, so we're going to go back to the beginning of Mark. Jesus calls the first disciples. We're going to go through this real fast. He calls the first disciples. They go to Capernaum. Jesus casts out a demon. Mark 1, 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were amazed." They stood in awe of Jesus. Mark 2, 11. Jesus heals the paralytic man. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark 4, 38, Jesus calms the storm. He's in the boat, asleep. The disciples are freaking out. They think they're going to die. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he spoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. For he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 5, 14, Jesus casts a bunch of demons out of a guy, sends them into the pigs. "Now the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Mark 5, 41, same chapter. He heals a little girl. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. This girl was, they thought she was dead. Now she's alive and walking around. Mark 6, 51, Jesus walks on the lake out to the disciples. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Mark 9, 6. Jesus has gone up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He is transfigured in glorious brightness. He has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Peter has no idea what to say. And Mark tells us, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." We're going to skip over a whole bunch of these. But then we get to the resurrection. Over and over again, Jesus is doing and saying things that leave people speechless and in awe and astonished and afraid. We get to Mark 16, and the women go to the tomb. They are amazed to find that the stone has been rolled away. They are amazed to find that the body is gone and that there is an angel there speaking to them, telling them to go get the other disciples and meet Jesus in Galilee. They're amazed at all this. Mark 16, 8, the last verse of what really is Mark. "And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And that's how Mark ends it. He's been short on words the whole time. It's the shortest gospel. Leaves out lots of details. And they were afraid. Poof, done. He wants us with these women to be standing in awe and amazement of who Jesus is and what he has done. He wants us to be afraid, like awe and trembling afraid, not "I jumped out and said boo" kind of afraid. This is what Mark wants. This is why he has written it this way. He wants us to look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, in awe and amazement and fear and trembling. He is worthy of our awe. He is worthy of our fear, of our trembling, of our amazement, of our astonishment. He's worthy of all of it. And we're going to sing about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you have been faithful to us, not only over the last year and a half as we've slogged through Mark, but for all eternity, you have been faithful, even when we haven't. And so, as your people, we want to stand in awe of you. We want to thank you. And as we tremble in your presence, we say thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being the King and ruler of the universe and also our adopted Father. In Jesus' name.